battle. We'll get the nature of the battle when we come together next Sunday morning. That'll be the issue. What's the nature of it? All right. Brother, from German, would say, Guten Morgen. Amen. Good Lord said we needed rain today, so we're getting rain. Amen. We're going to pick up again our lesson here from John 16, if you'd like to turn there with me this morning, please. John chapter 16. Father, this is your word, Lord, not mine, your word. I believe it. And pray, Heavenly Father, that those that hear it this morning can receive it as it not the word of men, but as it is the word of God. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. John chapter number 16, he said, when the Spirit is come, the Holy Ghost, he'll do three things. One, he'll convince the world of sin because they believe not on me. Verse 9, you can no more expect a man to be born again or saved without the presence of the Holy Spirit than you can expect him to rise and fly. And you cannot take it for granted that the Holy Spirit's there. And you must let God do his work. And when God has prepared a soul for salvation, friend, they can be saved. And they will be saved. And you'll see the fruit of salvation and the work of the Spirit in their life. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only man who ever lived a sinless, perfect life on this earth. And therefore his sinless, perfect life judged mankind, because no other man has ever lived it. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father by virtue of his own righteousness. No one else ever dared do that. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, who is righteous. He sat down with his own righteousness, the righteousness of the God-man who lived a sinless life. That righteousness is applied on your behalf for every single believer. It's imputed to you as God imputed the righteousness to Abraham. In the Old Testament. Then we come to a judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And I want to show you this morning, we'll talk about the gradual downfall of Satan. I want to talk to you about how that it's been a gradual thing and that it's not complete yet. That Satan's final abode will be the lake of fire. But that's not where he is. And the steps that it took for him to get there. In Ezekiel chapter number 28, verses 12 through 19, says this, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. It's obvious, having read this far, that he's not talking about an earthly king, that earthly king simply represents someone of much higher power and authority than him. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So Satan is a cherub. He's a cherubim. Being a cherubim, he's a peculiar creature. You might refer to him as an angelic creature, using angelic in the generic term. That's all right. But Satan, in essence, is a cherubim. And the Scripture says in verse 14 that he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was in a position of high authority and responsibility. He had been anointed. And this is before man was ever created. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. All of these places that he's talking about here are not on the earth. They are before the earth was ever created. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. That iniquity can be found in Isaiah chapter number 14, where Satan talks about how that he will exalt himself above the stars of God and be like the Most High. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. There's something about Satan that had to do with the direct worship of God and approach to the Almighty. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that beheld thee. This is a direct reference to the Antichrist, who's going to be destroyed at the second coming. The Bible says in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the brightness of his coming, he will destroy him. Now, of course, the Antichrist is Satan incarnate, so it's Satan again manifesting himself in another way. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. This is God's judgment upon the anointed cherub. In Luke chapter number 10 and verse 18, he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. So the Lord Jesus is looking back at how quickly all this took place. Lightning fall from heaven. In plain words, at the moment God judged Satan for what he found within him, and he wasn't Satan before that, because he was given the name Satan as descriptive of his character, because Satan is a Hebrew name, and it means adversary or accuser. Satan, Satan. And so the moment that this judgment was found within him, and God judged him, bang! He was gone. Just that fast. He left the glory of heaven. Now, that did not mean that he did not have access to heaven. We'll look at this later. And to a place in heaven he had access. But immediately, bang, he was gone. This is why the Lord Jesus says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And so, the original initial downfall of Satan from heaven, cast out from his exalted position of the anointed cherub, was instantaneous. It was in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. It was as fast as the rapture will take place when he comes to catch up his saints to meet him in the clouds. Then in Genesis chapter number 3, we find him showing up again. And this is the second curse placed upon him. Genesis chapter number 3 and verses 1 through 5. The serpent was more subtle. And keep in mind that I've said to you time and again, the word translated serpent here is Nahash. That word shows up in Numbers 21 as the brazen serpent. It was lifted up on a pole. Shows up all through the Old Testament. The Greek word for serpent is Ophis. Omicron, Pi, Iota, and Sigma. And that's a snake that crawls around on the ground. But when we're looking at this serpent in Genesis 3, remember, you cannot compare what you see today and know today and understand it to be today with what went on here. A serpent crawling around on the ground would hardly tempt Eve. Would it tempt you? Well, most women would be scared to death. They saw the thing. Run from it. This thing, and the word Nahash is associated with something that's brazen or brilliant in golden appearance and brass and so forth, because a brazen serpent. It was shining. It was brilliant. And so he had come down now, having been cast out of heaven. He observed God making the man. Now, there's no indication where God said in heaven before he ever left heaven that he was going to do anything like this. Satan only knows what he can see or whatever God tells him or what for scripture he reads. He doesn't have all knowledge. He doesn't have foreknowledge. So when he saw the man come into being, that was quite a thing, I'm sure. That was quite a remarkable thing for Satan to watch a piece of mud one moment, and the next minute, here's a man standing here where God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He should have been very impressed with the fact that God's the life giver. He should have. He should have been impressed with the simple fact that at one moment, nothing existed. In the next moment, here stands a human being. And he's made in the image of God. So what does he do? He tempts him. He wants him to fall. And so he does. In Genesis chapter number 3, he comes against him. And he does it through the woman. And the reason he does it through the woman is because he knows how much Adam loves Eve. And so therefore, if he can get her to fall, he'll get Adam to fall. And that's exactly what he did. And he caused them to fall. But God pronounced a curse on him. And he said to Satan, because you have done this thing. Now, if the judgment of being cast out of heaven, cast out from the presence of God, all right, was a complete, final, absolute, and there was nothing more that could be done, then what's the purpose in saying this thing? You see, that's a probationary idea. That's the idea that, you know, that even mercy might have been extended toward him, but he rejected it because you've done this thing. In plain words, there's no hope for you. This thing, this, you've come against the man. And so he placed a curse upon this creature. Now, we don't know where this creature came from. But we do know this. We do know God placed judgment upon it. And when he placed judgment upon it, he placed judgment upon Satan. He's cursed. You see, cursed. Cursed to the ground. Satan has a curse placed upon him. In chapter number 12 of John, here's his third fall in his gradual fall down. John chapter number 12, verse number 27. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. Have you noticed how some have discernment and some don't? You see that? Some folks have discernment and some don't. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. In plain words, he says, I have a communication with the Father that's not on the same level with you. I commune with him. I know he hears me all the time. That's what he said at the tomb of Lazarus. But he said, for your sakes, you heard this. Now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now when he went to the cross, he did something at the cross at Calvary that absolutely stripped Satan of his royal reign. He'd been running loose all this time from the garden until the time that Christ came. There was no real power over him. Notice what it says in Colossians 2:15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it at the cross. So when the Lord went to the cross, he went to the cross to defeat the devil. Not only to pay for your sins, but to defeat the devil. In Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Now when God speaks on terms like that, he says this has happened, yet it may not happen for 2,000 years in reality. But when God declares it to have happened, it's happened. Nothing's going to stop it. And this is what he's talking about him here when he says to destroy him that had the power of death. You see, up until the cross, until the Lord Jesus came to this world, until the anointed of God, to the Lord's Christ, men lived in fear of death. And they lived in fear of death for a number of reasons. Reason number one is they didn't know what was on the other side. They couldn't see like we can see. They couldn't know like we knew, like we know now. And to them, it was a mysterious, dark, abiding place. And yet they knew that that somehow or another, when they went there, that they were in the hand of God and they'd be protected by the Lord. But it wasn't with a joy like a Christian goes off and crosses the bar. It was entirely different. And so Satan had the power of death. And the reason he had the power of death is because the power over death is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power over death in the Lord Jesus Christ is through his name, through his blood. But they didn't have that. They had the promise of that. They had the coming of that. But they didn't have the reality in it. In the Old Testament, when it came a confrontation between Satan and a believer in the Old Testament, They had to be very careful how they dealt with Satan. Very careful. For example, even an angel, when disputing over the body of Moses, the scripture says he would not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "I rebuke thee in the name of the Lord." That's all he could do. Now, you have been given power over the enemy. You have been given power over his stronghold. You have been given power over the strongest point that he has, and that's the power of death. And he must obey the command from the mouth of a believer. If you are a real believer, you have power over Satan. You have power over demonic spirits. You have power over the enemy. And that's another study altogether. But in the name of Jesus, you can say, you can speak to the sick and they can be healed. In the name of Jesus, you can say to a mountain, "Be removed," and it can be removed. In the name of Jesus, there is no obstacle that cannot be moved. But you see, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. Only through his prophets did God manifest himself like that. And yet, every one of you, if you're born again, you're a prophet. How do you know that? For the Bible says, "He hath given us the spirit of prophecy." All of us. What kind of spirit is that? We've got a book that looks into the future, and we believe it. Therefore, prophecy resides within us. Now, he said he destroyed him that had the power of death. And the Bible says in verse number 15, Hebrews 2, verse 15. Watch it carefully. This is important. Hebrews 2, 15. "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." See that? Fear of death. And the Apostle Paul stands in direct contrast to that when he said, "I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far greater." Was there any fear there? Well, there's no fear there because of a number of reasons. But this right here, where this downfall of Satan, means that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid the sin debt at Calvary, he also stripped Satan of absolute authority. Now, he still has power. And he can go about and kill. And if you're an unsaved man, you're like a man swinging over hell on the spider web. It's liable to snap at any moment. And you're a goner. If you're a born-again believer, he can't lay a hand on you. He can't touch you without permission. He can't touch you. And if you're a born-again believer, you have residing in your soul the power that raised Christ from the dead. Amen. If he that raised Christ from the dead dwells in your mortal bodies, does he? Yes, he does. Now, friends, let me tell you something. Until you get into a spiritual battle and have to start dealing with these spirits, I mean, it's all theoretical. But when you have to deal with them like I deal with them, and watch the victory played out before your eyes, and see the victory in the lives of the people, and know when a spirit has left and an evil spirit is present, and then when that evil spirit leaves, then you'll know. You'll know what I'm talking about. That lady, when she's a Sunday school teacher, she said, "Thank God for the mighty name of Jesus." She told that devil to leave her house, and that devil left her house. And just a few weeks before that, she would never have thought of doing that because she belongs to a good Baptist church. That can only take you so far. And they'll drop you. And if you come to them with a demonic problem or an evil spirit problem, we'll pray for you. Well, I want you to pray for me. I want you to pray for me. But what I'm talking about is a direct confrontation between you and your enemy. And at one time or another in your life, you may be confronted with this. And you may have to deal with it. You may have to. You may have to. And do it. Remember this. These people, you know, this is what I'm teaching here this morning. They had fear. They all their life. And if they feared death, then who did they really fear? They feared the devil. See what I mean? He had the power of death. If they feared death, then they feared the one with the power of death, which is the devil. Well, the Bible said God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Right? He hasn't given us an arrogant spirit or a presumptuous spirit, but he has not given us the spirit of fear. I've dealt with that this week. Man, I tell you what, folks, I don't know what world some of you live in, but I know which one I'm in. I live in a real world. I have to deal with death. And it's not an easy thing. It's not an easy thing, man. And when your face spend hours and hours and hours around death, you look at your own faith. What do you believe? And in the dark, the accuser will come to you. When you're alone, he'll come to you. Well, I confronted him. I confronted him because I know what I believe. And I know whom I believe. I do. I know what I'm up here for this morning. I know what I believe. And that's the trying of your faith. You see, I don't fear death. I don't fear death. So I don't fear the devil. I don't mock him. Don't make fun of him. Don't want him around. But if he does show up, then you have to know how to deal with him. And if you've got people praying for you, that's good. But sometimes it takes a direct confrontation. You have to know to talk to him, and you've got to speak straight to him. And when you speak to him, stand your ground, and you plead the blood, and you look at him eyeball to eyeball and say, Satan, in the name of Jesus Christ, I'm a believer, and you know I'm a believer. You cannot cross that bar. You can go no further than that. You can try to intimidate me. You can try your dead level best to scare me to death. But I'm telling you in the name of Jesus, you leave me, and you leave me right now. He'll leave. If you're real, he'll leave. He'll leave. 1 John chapter number 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. See that? Have you noticed now how that at the redemption, great things. I mean, these are wonderful things that took place at the cross. But there was also a direct confrontation between the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of hell. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He confronted them. And the Bible says that he would destroy the works of the devil. Now, when it's talking in context here about sin, so what does that mean, preacher? That means that sin does not have to have dominion over you. That's what it means. The Old Testament believer did not have the power over sin like you do. What do you mean, preacher? You're born again. If you are born again, if you're a born-again believer, truly a child of God by the new birth, the Holy Spirit lives within you. Living within you, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. See, that's one way of saying it. It's a good, that's a Bible way. You have the power of the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the blood and the power of the authority of the name of Jesus. No temptation has taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. I'm afraid some folks say too nonchalantly and too easily it flows from their mouth, well, I sin all the time. Well, you shouldn't be sinning all the time. You shouldn't take it as a, you know, to be so nonchalant about sinning all the time. You will inevitably sin. 1 John makes it plain, you will. But the truth of the matter is, God won't let you get away with the wives that Solomon had. He won't let you get away with what David had. He won't let you get away with it. Why? Because you belong to him in a way that neither one of them did. So when the Bible says that God, that the Lord Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and the works of the devil here has to do with sin, it has to do with the power of Satan to enslave. That's what he's talking about. Satan enslaves, friend. He entices, then he enslaves. He entices, then he enslaves. And for a Christian to say, well, I just don't have any power, you know, I mean, it's just part of me. That's the way it is. God understands I'm going to heaven anyway. No, sorry, friend. No, you've got to, somebody's been preaching wrong stuff to you. Every sin that befalls humanity, you should have a way of escape, and there should be victory somewhere or another in your Christian life over it. It may take you a while, but there should be some victory in it. There should be a time. Some folks have a harder time. The Apostle Paul said this when he's talking about people who have problem in the flesh. He said, and such will have trouble in the flesh. And he named this litany of stuff that people do. And what he's saying is that after you get saved, that the flesh is going to give you trouble. That's what that means. All right? Now take that scripture and look at 1 John 3 where he says, "He that is born of God doth not commit sin." Okay? All right? If he that is born of God doth not commit sin, on the other hand, the Apostle Paul says, "And such will have trouble in the flesh," let's weigh them together. You have to take scripture with scripture. Compare the two. Okay? Are you following me here? You have to understand who he's talking about, 1 John 3. "That which is born of God doth not sin, cannot sin, his seed remaineth in him." What is born of God? Was your flesh born of God? No, it was not. My flesh was not. How do you know it's not? Because it's going back to the ground from whence it came. All right, so he'll give me a new body. 2 Corinthians 5, he spells it out right there. "Or for the house of this tabernacle dissolved, have a building of God, not made with hands." But you know, a lot of folks take that in 1 John 3 as an indication that you're sinless. They believe in sinless perfection. Now, I respect them for believing that. They live in la-la land. They don't live in the world I live in. I've never met a human being I ever thought was sinlessly perfect. Have you? I never have. And I've met an awful lot of good people. Sincere as they can be, they love the Lord. But I never for the moment entertained a thought in my mind that they were sinless. No, sir. So then what's he talking about? Well, he says such will have trouble in the flesh. Depends on what kind of life you lived before you got saved will determine the kind of temptations you get after you get saved. And this is why a believer can fall back sometimes into the old life. And this is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 6 when he says, if a brother sins, goes back, you know, to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also. That should be your attitude. If you're a weak Christian, a baby Christian, well, you'll try to hide behind them and you'll kick them around and you'll blame and accuse them, you know, and you'll run them down in your mouth. You may not say a word about it, but I mean, you'll hide behind them. You'll say, "Well, bless God, somebody do that. I don't see how they could be saved," and so forth and so on, you know. Make you feel good and pull yourself up by your own bootstraps because somebody else has fallen and all that. But if you're spiritual, you'll get in your closet and you'll start praying for them. You will. You know why you will? Because you never for one moment put any confidence in your flesh. The apostle said, I put no confidence in the flesh. I put no, because you know you can fall. It can fall. You know you can. You know you can. So our battle is not an easy battle. It's not a simple battle, but it's a real battle. So the apostle says that. So therefore, as far as I'm concerned, that fall is that Satan's still the god of this world, but he doesn't wield the power he used to wield. See, that's a fall. That's falling from a position. And here's another one here. I've numbered it number 4. Revelation chapter number 12, verses 7 through 11. The scripture says there was war in heaven. Can you imagine? Say it carefully. War in heaven? There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now here's Satan manifest himself as a dragon, or is identified as a dragon. Scripture identifies Satan a lot of different ways. Here he is the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now, when you look at that, you say to yourself, now what's going on here? All right, in the book of Job, it says that Satan had access to the throne of God. When I say throne, let me say it this way. He had access to God. He had access to a court. He had access to a place where he could accuse Job. There's no indication. And this, remember, when Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven," and Ezekiel 28, when we started this lesson, talked about he was cast out of heaven, then it's obvious that the reference here has to do with a place somewhere up there where he can go to, but he can't go any further. He's got bounds. He can't go any further. Where that is, I don't have a clue. It's in the heaven. Somewhere up there, God allows him to come before him. And the scripture says here that this war that takes place. Now, when does this take place? Has it happened already, do you think? No, I don't believe it's happened. I believe it's future. And I believe this has to do really with the 7 years of what's called the time of Jacob's trouble, or the tribulation period. I believe that's when it takes place. And I believe it takes place toward the end of it. I believe it takes place toward the end of it because the Bible says when he's cast down, he knows he has but a short time and he persecutes the woman. And the whole context of the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation has to do with war in heaven, Satan and his angels, Michael and his angels. Satan and his angels are cast down to the earth and they persecute the woman. The woman is Israel. So it has to do with satanic persecution of Israel. And I believe it's at the end of the tribulation period, coming up to the end of it. All right. But here's what it says in chapter 12 of Revelation. The accuser of our brethren is cast down. That's what it says. He no longer has that ability to go up before the throne of God and accuse. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible said, if any man sin, we have a what with the Father? We have an advocate with the Father. Now, what's an advocate? He's a what? An arbiter is a go-between. An advocate. He's a what? He gets lawyered up, doesn't he? He's a lawyer. He's a barrister in England, an attorney. He's a representative, a legal representative. He knows the law and applies the law, practices law, all right? So if we have an advocate with the Father, then it has to do with what kind of scene? What's going on here then? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Why do we need an advocate with the Father? If a man sin, why would we need an advocate with the Father? Ask yourself that question. If forgiveness and restoration is automatic, like a lot of people teach, which is not true, why would you need an advocate with the Father? Well, that's true, but there's a reason for the advocate. Exactly. We have an accuser. Here's the accuser. Here's the advocate. He cites the law. He knows the law. Now listen to me. Satan knows it better than we do. He knows exactly how to apply the law to your case. And he applies it. And here sits the judge. All right. Now what's happening? What's going on? Why is this happening? Why is this happening? All right. Think a minute. We've got a courtroom. We've got a courtroom going on here. We've got a lawyer over here, an advocate, a representative who represents us. Then we have an accuser over here. The accuser is the prosecuting attorney. He's a DA, all right? That's who he is. Your taxes are paying him. We've got the accuser over here. Prosecuting attorney. District attorney. Over here we've got our defense attorney on this side. In the center sits the judge. We're in a courtroom. Why is this necessary? Pardon? All right, now, is God a sovereign over a universe that He has created? And being a sovereign over that universe and the king of that universe, He has instituted immutable laws, right? That's what you're saying. Okay? When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross at Calvary and paid for your sin debt, all right? When I said it, the sin debt, because you owed God, you sinned against Him, right? David said in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only, Lord, have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. All right? Against thee. He killed Uriah. But he said it's against God. Okay, what's going on? It's the fact that God binds Himself by His nature and His character to that which is holy. That which is righteous. He can't do anything but that. That's all He can do. He can't step outside of that realm. Satan did, but he can't. God can't. He can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. All right. So would you not think that Christ is put on trial if the believer's put on trial? You better believe it. Because the Bible says, how did He say it? He said, wisdom is justified of its what? Children. That's what He said to the Pharisees. He says, wisdom is justified of its children. How many of you know what He's talking about when He says that? Wisdom is justified of His children. This is a metaphor. Wisdom is a metaphor for a person. Who's the person? Christ. Who are the children? Us. All right? Wisdom is justified of its children, all right? In plain words, if you want to see if this wisdom is correct, honorable, right, righteous, and holy, look at the kids. That's what He said. Okay? So when Satan goes into the courtroom and comes up against a believer, and of course he has his attorney representing him, then Satan's going to bring charges. Why would Satan bring charges? He has a reason. He's got a motive. Do you realize that from the very beginning, this whole thing has been about Satan trying to outsmart God, trying to find a fault in him, and trying to catch him in something? Anywhere, anyway, anyhow he possibly can. He's watching every move that's made. All right, now, Satan brings an accusation. Says, well, he's born again. Oh, that's the new birth. Oh, is it really? Well, now look what he did over here. Now, he broke your law. Now, look at this. You say he belongs to you, and look at this. And you're going to let him in heaven, and you condemn me and send me to hell? Now, look at this. What kind of God are you? And the son says to him, he is my son. I scourge every son that I receive, and I chasten those that I love. And if he be a partaker and be without chastisement, then he is illegitimate. And so Satan says, all right, let's watch it. What's the chastisement for? Hebrews chapter number 12. To save you? It's correction for what purpose? There's purpose in it. Have you read it there? Read the text. There's a purpose in the chastisement. He said, be subject to the Father of light, or the Father. It's been a while since I've read it, but there's what he says is this: be subject to him and live. Look over here, Hebrews chapter number 12. If I had a good memory, it'd scare me to death. I wouldn't know what to do. I've got a real good memory. Lasts about 30 seconds. Let's see here. All right. We've had fathers in the flesh. No chastening. Lift up. All right. Here it is. Verse 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We give them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection, submission unto the Father of spirits? Who's that? That's God the Father, right? And do what? And what? And what? Live. So the Lord Jesus Christ looks back over the devil and says, you're exactly, absolutely correct. Your charges against him are correct. Your charges against him are based on fact. He did violate, whatever it was. He did it. He certainly did. Now I'm going to chasten him. And he chastens him. And the devil watches. And the devil watches. And the chastening does not produce the desired effect. And the devil said, see that? He doesn't belong to you. And this is where the son looks back at him and says, yeah, he does. He cuts him off. Takes him home. And there's not a thing more Satan can say. That's right. If you belong to the Lord, you're in a courtroom. That's gracious and gracious and gracious, but you might not live long. If you think that you can live any way you please after you get saved and just live on out the rest of your life like that, you're dead wrong. Be in subjection to the Father of lights, there's Father of spirits, and live. If you see a man sinning a sin unto death, don't pray for him. Satan can't accuse a dead man. There's no more the devil can do. God's proven that he belonged to him by the fact that he took him. And the accuser has to step back out of the courtroom. Have you ever seen a dead body brought into a courtroom for trial? No. They used to do that in the Middle Ages, though. They sure did. They'd dig up people and bring them in there and try them. They brought William Tyndale, dug his bones up, and ran him through a trial. And what was his horrible... William Tyndale, he committed a terrible, terrible crime. He was a dastardly man. William Tyndale was horrible. You know what he did? It was terrible what he did. He put the Bible into English so people could read it in their own language. Wasn't he a horrible criminal? They hated him so much they dug him up, brought charges against him for translating the Bible into English. Pardon? Yeah, a certain church, too, did that. All right. In Revelation, we got two more, and then we'll close. In Revelation chapter number 20, he's going to be taken, bound with a chain. He said, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This could either be the angel of the Lord, which could be a manifestation of Christ himself, or it could be Gabriel, or it could be Michael, or it could be just an angel. You know, when it just says an angel, you don't know, so you have to leave it where it is. But this angel has the power to bind the devil. He laid hold on the dragon, verse 2, that old serpent, the devil, Satan, bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. What's the bottomless pit? The Apostle Peter called it Tartaro, which is the form of Tartarus, which is a Greek term that refers to the lowest hell. All right? Gehenna, Hades, and Tartarus are the three classic words in the New Testament that refer to the state of damnation, to a place of damnation where the unsaved go. And it's variously translated as hell, pit, places like that. And bottomless pit, like here. Perdition, Revelation chapter number 9, and places like that. It's a place you don't want to go to. Well, he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. Is he bound now? No. The old timer said he's bound to get you, and that's all the binding he is right now. Then last one is in Revelation chapter number 20, verse 10. And make no mistake about it, folks, he can read the Bible as well as we can. The devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Do you believe the Bible? You believe it's the Word of God? All right. I've never seen a lake of fire and brimstone. I've never seen hell. I've seen earthly hell, plenty of that, but I've never seen hell itself. I've never seen a lake of fire. Do I believe it exists? Yes. Why do I believe it? Because I believe the Bible. It's that simple. If you believe the Bible, then you believe what the Bible says. Extra-biblical sources abound. There's a place called purgatory. And you go into purgatory and you get in there, and if you get the right people praying for you and pay up enough money, they can get you out of there. So, you know, if you know a bunch of millionaires and you get cast into purgatory, the best thing for you to do if you think you're going to purgatory is align yourself with as many rich people as you can. Is there any scriptural basis for purgatory? No, there isn't, folks. Which brings us down to one simple fact, and that's this. Either what you believe is based upon what this one book says, or what you believe is based on not only what this book says, but what tradition, apocryphal books, pseudepigraphic books, and everything else say, or visions and manifestations of spirits and all that. It's that simple. Spirits abound. Spirits communicate. Spirits say things. They'll talk to you. But I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to stick with the book. And if a spirit says anything to me that is contrary to this book, I'm saying, out the door, spirit. You're the wrong one. This book right here, this one book, 66 books, that's it. That's called sola scripture. That's the term for it. Sola scripture. In other words, the book, the Bible, Biblios, and for me, it's the King James Bible. It's not that the others don't have truth in them. They do. But the problem is they got a lot of junk in them too. And a lot of places in there where they've taken whole passages out. So, you know, get you a whole Bible. Right here. The Bible. 1611. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you bless the study of your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, for every soul gathered in the house today. Pray you'd be with us in a few minutes to preach, worship you, bless your name. Because you're God, Lord. You're God. And we believe it. And we look to thee. In thy holy name I pray. Amen.